This morning we're going to begin a study of a new book, last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. It's only got four chapters. I encourage you to read it, and we'll probably spend maybe six or seven messages looking at this book. What I'd like to do this morning is do an introduction to Malachi, and then we'll just get into the text a little bit. We'll take actually what's the first disputation. I'll explain that in a little bit. It'll be the first five verses. It begins with verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Considering authorship of this book, it's written by Malachi. However, there's some disagreement on whether Malachi is a personal name of a prophet. The word Malachi means my messenger. Some would prefer to translate it this way, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. And those who are persuaded that way are, it's mainly because we don't know anything about Malachi other than what we have right here. We don't know where his place of birth was. We don't know anything about his father and mother. But I think it's best to take Malachi as a personal name. In fact, if it isn't, this is the only prophetic Old Testament book without a personal name attached to it. So it's probably best to believe that this actually is a person's name, Malachi, who is a prophet. Now, let's talk a little bit about the date of this man's ministry. He is one of only three post-exilic prophets. Of course, post-exilic would mean that prophesying after the Jews had returned to the Promised Land from the exile in Babylon. They had gone into exile because of sin in three different deportations. The final one had been in 586 BC, and at that time Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylon army had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But when the Persians became the world power, they allowed captives to return, and they had returned in the year 538 BC. And then three prophets wrote at that time, or after that time. Haggai and Zechariah actually wrote at the same time, right at the, to encourage the Jews to finish the project they had begun of building the second temple. And we would believe that Malachi comes sometime after them, maybe about 80 years later. In fact, there's some points at which we can, some parameters we can set for when he did prophesy. And to do that, let's look at a couple of verses here. Look at Malachi 1, verse 13. I want to just read this verse and make a point from it. It says, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" Now we'll get into that next week, God's displeasure with some of the work that the priests are doing. But the point for reading that is that it's clear that the temple stands and sacrifices are being offered in that temple. And there's a rebuke about this. So we can say that it has to be after 515 B.C. that Malachi is prophesying, because that's when the temple was completed. Began in 535 B.C. There's a long delay in activity, but it finally was finished at 515 B.C. So we know Malachi is writing sometime after that. And then another verse here, if you look at, sort of sets another parameter to it, and that would be chapter 1, verse 8, where actually there's this rebuke of what the priests are doing again. "When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts?" And the point there is that they have a governor. That's somebody appointed by the Persians to be a civil leader in Jerusalem. The last one we know of was Nehemiah, who was, of course, a Jew himself and had, on two occasions, he was appointed to go to Jerusalem, first to rebuild the wall, but also to overlook affairs there. And we can say this too, that Malachi speaks of certain things that God is displeased with, such as they have a formal religion, but no heartfelt love for God. They're neglecting the giving of the tithe. Some of the men are marrying foreign wives and divorcing Jewish wives. There's a general state of grumbling and discontent among the people. Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, speaks of all these things, which leads many to think that perhaps Nehemiah and Malachi were on the scene at the same time. And if so, we can probably date this book at about 435, 430 BC. That's a pretty well accepted date for the time of the writing of this book. Now, also, I'd like for us to see there is a link between the book of Malachi and the New Testament, in that there's really a link with John the Baptist. We realize that after the writing of this prophet, there was no more word from God for virtually 400 years until John appeared upon the scene. And there's two prophetic passages here that would actually were fulfilled by John. And by the way, if it's getting too warm in here, and I think some of you are a little warm, I'm fine, but that's what windows are for, if anybody needs to open a window. Of course, if you do, your neighbor may get cold, so that's kind of how we are. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. In Malachi 3, verse 1, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now that verse is quoted of John the Baptist in the New Testament. Let's keep your place here, coming, we're back here, but would you turn to Mark chapter 1, and we'll see this. Mark, the gospel that we studied some time back. Right at the beginning, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet," or some, your Bible may say the prophets, plural. There's a variation of readings there. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And if you'll notice there that in verse 2, the quote isn't actually from Isaiah. It's from Malachi 3:1. Same passage. "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Verse 3 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. But it's a combination there of two Old Testament prophets, both referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. Then also, there's another connection with John. If you look back at Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, last two verses that God gave to Israel before he ceased to speak prophetically to them for a long time. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And because of that statement, the Jews have looked for Elijah the prophet to come. In fact, they're still waiting for him to come. That's why when the Jews observe Passover, they always have a empty chair, I'm told, at the table or at the Passover meal, the Seder, because Elijah might come. That's just a custom that they follow. But according to Jesus, John fulfilled that verse And if you'll look at Matthew 11, verse 14, we would see that. There's several places. This is one of them. In fact, you might just let your eye glance over to Matthew 11, verse 10. There you see that first quote again from chapter 3, verse 1. But go ahead here in Matthew 11. I'll pick it up here in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I think that's an interesting connection between this last book, the prophecy of Malachi, and the New Testament era, the coming of John the Baptist. Now, one more thing I want to just share before we get into the text. This is written in what is called a disputational style. There's six disputations here that God has with Israel. Because of sin that is still among them, one of the sins of Israel that was cured by the captivity was idolatry. No more worship of Baal or any other false gods. They never did that again. But there is found yet much that is wrong with Israel as they have returned from the captivity back to the land. There are other sins that have become very prominent, and I've already mentioned some of those. And many who have written commentaries on Malachi will point out that some of the things that we see here that need to be addressed are, we might identify them with what we call nominal Christianity today. Places where there's people who are meeting for worship and the ritual is being performed, but it's not really in the heart. And these kind of things will be addressed. Now, there's a certain pattern that occurs six different times in the book where God brings up what his complaint is. The people really deny it, and they always say the word "how." How can this be? Or they say we don't understand what the complaint is. Well, then God goes ahead and explains it. Just to see one that's so very clear, look at chapter 3, verse 8, how this works, where the Lord says through the prophet, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" Always this word "how" is there. How have we robbed you? They don't think they're robbing God. And then he explains, in your tithes and contributions. This is the disputational style. So now what I'd like to do is look at the first of these disputes that God has with Israel here. Go back to chapter 1. The first has to do with their indifference to God's elective love. I'll read all these verses here. Verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" Notice the word "how" there. How have you loved us? They doubt his love for them. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." What's really at issue here is the Jews have failed to give thanks for God's choosing them, setting them apart to be his special treasure among all the nations of the earth. They are insensitive to God's love in choosing them, electing them. He says, "I have loved you." Now, I'd kind of like to develop this a little bit, be sure we get the background to this. I'd like to have us look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that indicate how God has set them apart from other nations and how blessed they are. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. And this chapter takes us to where God has brought the Jews out of Egypt. They've been through the Red Sea. They've actually come to Mount Sinai. The Mosaic Covenant is going to be established here. And this chapter 19 is preparation for that. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Notice the language. You're going to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Much privilege. Turn to another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're going to see some of the same language here, kind of a confirmation of what was there. Actually, this is now spoken to the second generation of Israel. Remember, the first generation, failing to enter the land as they should have, died off. But now this is confirmed to them again. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, here's what it says. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Again, if you examine that passage, you see, again, there to be his treasured possession. He has chosen them, and he has loved them. The idea of election or choosing and love are virtually synonymous in this passage. But at the same time, he warned them of judgments that could come for disobedience. And finally, the judgments could culminate in removal from the land, captivity for their rebellion. And in fact, that happened. And these are people who have been brought back from that removal. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26 to see something about that. And of course, it was in 586 they went into captivity to Babylon. Some of them had gone in 722 B.C. to the Assyrian captivity. But then they were brought back in 539 B.C. Let's find it here. Leviticus 26. All of this was prophesied. Would you look at Leviticus 26, verse 40? "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they are committing against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And notice within this passage here, which promises a restoration from exile, the reference that was there to covenants with the fathers. I believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all mentioned, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. They are the forefathers. That word is used here in verse 45. Notice that though they had spurned his commandments, he said, I will not spurn them. And now God had fulfilled his promise that he would restore them, and these are the very people that he has restored after captivity. Now, go back to our passage again. This is all an explanation of, I have loved you, and how he has loved them, but he didn't treat Esau this way. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, who's Esau? And who are the Edomites? Well, Esau, you remember, is the twin brother of Jacob. We read back in Genesis 25 about the birth of these two sons as Rebekah was barren, and yet she conceived by God's grace, and two sons were to come forth from her. The first that came forth was Esau, and then Jacob. And it says the older will serve the younger. And it's interesting that Jacob had 12 sons, and those form the 12 tribes of Israel. If you read in Genesis 36, verses 9 to 14, you see that also Esau had 12 sons, and they formed the nation of the Edomites. And here's the whole point. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God restored a sinful Israel to the land. There was an end to the exile, but there was no such treatment for the Edomites, who also sinned. When they were judged, they were never returned to the land. There was no restoration for them. And of course, I think some of us are kind of interested in the Winter Olympics that are coming up. And I don't know if Israel's got any athletes going to the Winter Olympics. It's kind of hard to think of much snow in that kind of land. But I'll guarantee you what, there aren't going to be any Edomites going to the Winter Olympics. There aren't going to be any Edomites going to any meetings of leaders of the world. There aren't going to be any Edomites doing anything because there aren't any. God destroyed them. Those people have been assimilated into other peoples. They are simply gone. And that's the point of God's love here. And you see, it was in God's sight a great sin that Israel has been so insensitive to God's love in bringing them back to their land, and, as we'll see, grumbling about the hard times that they are going through. They probably said things like this: we're still living under the rule of Persia. We still don't have a deliverer king like David. Let me quote Thomas More, who's an old writer who wrote a very, very fine commentary on Malachi. He wrote this: they considered themselves unjustly treated and met the tender expostulation of God with dogged insolence and hard ingratitude. And there I saw a word I don't know, expostulation. So I had to go to Webster's dictionary, and I found that that means to reason earnestly with a person concerning the impropriety or inadvisability of his actions. And then I understood, yeah, that just means, what really is this disputational style that God is reasoning with them about their sinful ways, and they need to heed what he is saying. Moore also wrote this: their history as a people then compared with the history of the children of Esau showed wherein God loved them. He restored them, but he didn't restore the Edomites. He allowed them to disappear. And the Jews here are failing to appreciate what God had, that he had kept his promise to the forefathers not to reject their posterity. God was still dealing with them in a disciplinary way because there was much that was still wrong in attitude and conduct. And yet God's grace is to be seen here. He might have destroyed Israel as he destroyed Edom, but he didn't. And he's lovingly disciplining them, as we'll see in this book. Now, if we would make some application of that, neither should we be insensitive to God's electing love. And we want to make a difference here between God's election of Israel and God's election of people such as you are here. Israel as a nation was elected under certain purposes. They are a treasured possession of God. There's not a promise in that election, though, of individual salvation from sin. They were elect unto the people who would be the custodians of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the people through whom God would bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. They were to be a people that were set apart from others, but that was not necessarily a promise of election unto salvation from sin. When we speak of our election, that's what we're talking about, is that he has elected us unto a salvation from sin. And this is something that we should appreciate greatly, that he has done this for us. We would not have become believers in Christ if it had not been that God had chosen us. And we read in Scripture, let's look at it in Ephesians 1, verse 4, when he did this, when he made this choice. You're probably aware of what it says, but let's turn and look at it anyway. Ephesians 1, 4, Paul writes, "Even as he chose us in him," and the pronoun him refers to Christ, "he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us," and you can read the rest of that. And if God had not chosen us in eternity past, if God had not effectually called us at a point in time, we never would have believed in Christ. We never would have repented in sin. We wouldn't have wanted to. We wouldn't have been able to. Why? Look here also in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Here's the reason. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." They're no longer dead in those things, but they were dead. And we need to consider, what can a dead person do? What can a corpse respond to? If you've been in that situation or at a mortuary and there's a dead body and you touch it, they don't feel your touch. Whisper in the ear, they don't hear what you're saying, because the dead have no capacity for response. The spiritually dead, this is important, we need to understand this, have no capacity whatsoever to respond to the gospel message. I don't care who preaches it and how persuasively they seem to preach it. People who are dead in trespasses and sins will give no positive response to the gospel. But then if you go down here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, let's look at that. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." For every person here or anywhere who has repented of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God went before you. It's because God made you alive spiritually. It's because God birthed you. You were born again. and thus you are given the understanding and the desire to get right with God and to come to Christ. Let's turn to, it's been too long since I've had us look at one of my favorite passages. Let's go back to Acts 16, verse 14. A couple passages here in Acts that just really help us to put these things in focus, I think. First of all, of course, I'm referring to the woman Lydia. In Acts 16, verse 14, we read about her. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, who was a worshiper of God. But though it says she was a worshiper of God, she was still dead in her trespasses and sins. But that changed. How did that change? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention, or I'd put it this way better, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what was said by Paul. And it clearly says why Lydia, upon this occasion, for the first time in her life, responded to the gospel message. It wasn't because of what she did, it was because of what the Lord did. He opened her heart. And you can ask the question, why didn't he open everybody's heart? Because I don't think he did. I think that, assume here, just she's mentioned, the Lord opened her heart. Why didn't he open others' hearts? Maybe he did some. But point is that he chose Lydia from the foundation of the world, that sometime in her lifetime she would be effectually called. Another passage that we should reason these things out with is, look at Acts 13, verse 48. And this is really what I think, you know, the faith needs to be reasoned. We need to examine these verses and look at the implications of what we read. So Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now listen to this. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That really implies that some didn't believe, but some did. And why did they believe? It's because they were appointed to eternal life. See that? And so why is it that some didn't believe? It would be because they were not appointed to eternal life. Now we can look at that from another perspective too. They didn't believe because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They didn't believe because they love darkness rather than light. That's all true. But do you see the election in that? That's why they believed. God had appointed them unto eternal life, and the time had come for that appointment to be met. And I know that election's a difficult issue, a stumbling block to many, but I encourage you, if you're still not convinced of this very important aspect of Reformed theology, study it, look at it. It's compelling. And so how should we respond to the doctrine of election? Turn back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 6. This is how we should respond to it. "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved Christ." That's the proper response to the doctrine of election, to praise him for the grace that he has given to us, that he has blessed us with such a salvation. Because he didn't owe it to us. He doesn't owe it to anybody. We cannot fault God if he chooses some and passes over others. Because as Dr. Sproul likes to point out, some receive mercy, some receive justice, nobody receives injustice, because our desert what we really deserve is the wages of sin is death. And God chooses to bestow, says that in Romans 9, verse 15, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And so, we should not be insensitive to God's elective love toward us. Then one more thing, and then we'll stop for today. But what if God deals with us in discipline? As he's going to deal with these people in discipline things. He's going to point out things he's very displeased with, and because of that displeasure, he's withholding some of his blessings to them. And if God deals with us in discipline, should we complain? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And actually, I don't think I'll read the whole passage, but really should consider everything from verse 5 through 12 here. I think I'll just read verse 5 because this is really where, verse 5 and 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And we're going to see that he's doing that with these people. But he loves them. And he's not cast them aside like he did Edomites. And he does this with us. We really should not be surprised that God disciplines us for our good. In fact, we should not be surprised that sometimes the issue isn't just discipline because we've done badly, but it's because God knows that certain trials are good for us because they develop character. In fact, we should be grateful that, in fact, God does do even hard things for our good because it is his desire to bring us to conformity to the image of Christ. So that's really the first disputation. It kind of sets the foundation for what's coming up. Now, next time, I was tempted to maybe, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you have this excellent note here on predestination and foreknowledge, but maybe I'll just let you read that. I don't think I'm going to do a sermon on that. We've already talked about some of this today. Here's our text for next time, probably. Chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, where he's going to speak to the priests, very displeased with the priests of Israel, has much condemnation for them. And actually, in chapter 2, some very, very valuable information about how we should look at ministry and ministers, because though we don't have priests in the church as they had, we have pastors and we have people who minister in the church. So if you want to look ahead, I hope you will. In fact, because it's a small book, you can read the whole thing in a short time. But that's probably where we're going to center on next time. And then the next Sunday, I think Bob is going to preach again from Galatians for us. So I know a little bit where, Lord willing, we'll head in the next few weeks.